I've asked our friend Mike Yanata to preach today on Colossians 1:24. If you don't know, Mike and his wife Jessica have been a part of this Antrim Church family for about 2.5 years. I remember the first time meeting him in the hallway upstairs in between services. Among other things, Mike has participated in and helped to teach the 21st Century Man Sunday School class, and his wife Jessica has helped sing in the praise team for second service. But probably most of all, they bless us simply by being here with us, loving Jesus, and helping others do the same. I will tell you about Mike what he, in humility, will not tell you about himself, and that is he lives what he is going to tell you about. Not perfectly, but faithfully. And he has encouraged me constantly to do the same. I pray God uses him to do likewise for you this morning. So, Mike, would you come and preach Colossians 1:24 for us?
Now I'm supposed to talk. if you have a Bible, let's open them and just worship together over the Word. We're in Colossians 1. Over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the supremacy of Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. In Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's 2 weeks ago. And last week, He's the head of the church, and the one who brings about reconciliation, not only ours, but the reconciliation of all things in heaven and on earth. So now this week, in verses 24 through 29, Paul moves now into some personal testimony. This is testimony regarding his life now united to this supreme Christ he's just spoken of. So just hold that page, put a thumb there. We'll get to it in a few minutes, but let's pray together first. You make known to us the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So God, would you please come and call us once again to leave ourselves behind and to take up our cross for Jesus' sake in the Gospels. Amen. In the late 1940s, there was a Romanian pastor by the name of Richard Wurmbrand. He made some public statements claiming that Christianity and communism were incompatible, which is true. That subsequently got him put in prison, which is where he spent the next 14 years of his life. Throughout the 14 years, he was repeatedly tortured and subjected to what seemed like unending brainwashing attempts, all of which failed, and in all of the torture, he never denied Christ. He was eventually ransomed by his colleagues and convinced to leave Romania, and so that's what he did. He was someone who learned the secrets of the love of Jesus in some of the most horrific circumstances. If you get a chance, look him up. He's got some amazing stories. A few years ago, I read of one occasion later in his life when he was traveling in America. He was meeting with a small gathering of pastors, encouraging them in their ministries, and he asked them a series of questions. And they were really hard questions. They were pointed questions, the kind that just pierce right into your heart and really make you think about the kind of person that you are. That kind of question. So what I'd like to do now is just be Wurmbrand, and you just be you. I'll ask you the question, and you think about it. This is a specific question that has lingered in the back of my mind almost every time that I'm faced with what I would call a difficult decision, something God wants me to do, and it's hard. So I'll ask you the question, you think about it. I want you to imagine that you and your family are going to have a child. And the family sitting closest to you in the row here is also going to have a child. One of them is going to be greatly disabled in some way, have a significant either psychological or physical condition. There's no promise of reaching adulthood. It's going to be a hard road. The other child is going to be as healthy as can be. Now, let's just say that you're given the ability to decide which child goes to which family. Which one would you choose for your own? That's a hard question, and one that creates a lot of emotion and a lot of responses. I think there's two points to that question, two things that it reveals about our hearts. The first is that we all have a natural desire to save our lives from difficulty and pain and suffering. We tend to choose the path of less sacrifice, less pain, less tears. When we are tempted to save our lives, more often than not, we do it, myself included. The other thing I think it reveals about our hearts, some of ours, is that there is something in the heart of every single Christian in this room that when you are tempted to save your life from suffering in the path of obedience, you won't. You refuse to withdraw from suffering, whether it's your own or from someone else's. In fact, you're very willing to embrace it in the call of love, because that's the same love that saved you, and that love now works in you and abides. So that's Wurmbrand and my interpretation of Wurmbrand. What does he know? Right? What do I know? What about Jesus? I'll read it to you. The call is Mark 8:34-35. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. The path of salvation, the path of spiritual growth, sanctification, the path of wonderfully abundant life and incredible joy is the path of losing one's life for the sake of Christ and the Gospels. And so I urge you, as a friend, I hope, walk the path of sacrifice and suffering for Christ, because it's there that you find life and joy. You want to live, don't you? Then deny yourself and take up your cross. Whether you're 8 years old or 18 or 80, you will never outgrow the need for this. In fact, had you been reading Luke's account of Jesus' teaching at this moment, you would have read, deny yourself, take up your cross every day. There is a kind of death that ought to take place. As you know, cross-bearing doesn't always mean torture and persecution and imprisonment. That will depend on where you live in the world. But it's clear the Christian life is a life of joy and pain, grief and dancing. It's a life of hope and suffering. This is normal. Anthony Hughes, he's a pastor in New England, wrote this: the power we have been given by Christ is the power to become like him. We are called to love as he loves, to forgive as he forgives, even to empty ourselves, even to death as he did. Any other message is, as St. Paul puts it, another gospel and not Christ. Some of you are hovering right on the brink of a really hard decision, a sacrificial one, and a costly one. And the only reason I know that is because I've gotten to know some of you, and I've heard you pray and ask for prayer. And I want you to know, if it means anything at all, that I'm excited for you. And my prayer has been for you, and for those that I don't know personally, my prayer has been that God would push you over the edge if you're on the fence, and that he would reinforce through this text what he has already called you to do, and that is to live in such a way so radically free that you would make choices in your life that can only be explained if your treasure is in heaven and not on the earth. Which brings us to our text. This is Colossians 4, 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That is the word of the Lord. Now we're going to be spending all of our time this morning in one verse, and that's verse 24. And the reason is because Paul makes two absolutely incredible statements about his life and ministry that are just worth mulling over. The first of which almost needs no exposition at all. It's obvious what Paul is saying. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. We get it. Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings. It's obvious. The next statement that he makes is not so obvious. He says this, in my flesh, or in my body, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. That one's not so obvious. In fact, it catches our attention because Paul is claiming that something is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, and he is filling up or completing that deficiency. That makes just about everyone in this room uncomfortable. Can he say that? He can. So we need to unpack that one a little. So first, Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings. And I think it's worth noting that we're talking about an exclusive kind of suffering. This is maybe, for lack of a better phrase, Christian suffering. Peter says, listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. What way of thinking? The mindset for suffering in the flesh. And later he says, but let none of you suffer as evildoers. Don't be stupid. So let me take a stab at a definition for Christian suffering. Any hardship, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, that you experience exclusively because you are loving Jesus and obeying him. I'll say it again. It says, any hardship, suffering, that you experience, physical, mental, emotional, exclusively because you are loving Jesus and obeying him. Paul is suffering because of his obedience to Christ. He is preaching the gospel and he's suffering. And we read, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And frankly, we don't know what to do with a verse like that, do we? At best, most of us can look on with admiration, but it's hard to relate. Almost everyone I know, including myself, big time, does the complete opposite. We grumble when we suffer. We don't rejoice. What's wrong with Paul? The biblical pattern of life in suffering is so supernatural, so countercultural, so radical and different. Here's an example. For those of you who don't know, my wife and I are foster parents. Right now we have a very loved little girl living with us now. But before we met her, we had three boys. They're brothers. They are still like sons to us, and to them, we were like parents. Even more than their own biological parents, they treated us that way. The day they left, my wife and I have never cried so much or so hard. We stood out on the front lawn and helped buckle them into the van and watched them drive off, and we waved and we cried. And we made it inside and got into the living room and just about collapsed on the couch, just heaving with sobs. I was the first to catch my breath and to try to put into words that experience. And I won't tell you what I said. I can't. It was crude and untrue and bitter and angry. But I'll tell you what my wife said. She quoted Job when she caught her breath. "Naked I came into this world, naked shall I return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And if you ask her, she will tell you that she was telling herself that just as much as anything else. But I will tell you, all of the anger and bitterness and frustration that was in my heart when I heard those words and the blessedness of God, all of the bitterness was gone. And we sat there and wept, and we rejoiced in God. If you love Jesus, you know, we wouldn't be foster parents if it wasn't for him. He was our inspiration. If you love Jesus, if you follow him, you just may find yourself in some of the hardest, most painful situations imaginable. And you just may find yourself singing through all of it. So what's the key to doing that, rejoicing in suffering? It's not hard to find out. It's the key to our joy, whether we're suffering or not. Jesus has got to mean more to us than everything else in the world. More than this building, more than our houses, more than our cars, more than our families. You've got to be so ravished with God, so satisfied in God, so filled with God, and so driven by Jesus. You were created to put God's infinite value on display. That's why you exist. How are you going to do that if what you value most is on earth? When you are supremely satisfied in all that God is for you in Jesus, you become free from the bondage of sin and free for the suffering of love. That's what it means to be a Christian. We can't downplay that. It's the gospel. Paul said, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Or earlier on in his ministry in Acts 20, he says, "I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself." Can you say that? I hope you can. I do not account my life of any value or as precious to myself if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul counts his life cheap and is absolutely stunned by Jesus. So here he is in Colossians 1, rejoicing in his sufferings, unable to look at his own sufferings as if they were disastrous or even unfortunate for that matter. But more than that, it seems by them he enters into a deeper fellowship with Christ, becoming like him in love, which is what we're going to see next. It's the purpose. So let's finish the verse. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So what in the world does that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. We know from Paul and Jesus that this verse doesn't mean that Paul is improving upon the atoning work of the cross. It would be, I don't use this word much, it would be heresy if he meant that the sufferings of Christ lacked something in their atoning value. Like, there's not enough in the death that he paid for sin, and so I'm going to add the rest so that the world can have an atonement that is enough for their sins. That's heresy, and that's not what he means. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant an infinitely valuable and perfect sacrifice had been made, a love offering to the world. And what has been done on the cross is done in full, and no one can make any contribution to the atonement that was made for the forgiveness of sins and the justification and reconciliation of our lives before a holy God. Paul just said that Jesus, by his blood, in the suffering and death of his body, reconciled all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, and he reconciled you, who were once alienated, at war with God, shut out from his fellowship and intimacy, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What could possibly be lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, there's a parallel statement to this, to what Paul says in Philippians 2. You don't have to turn there, but I'll paraphrase. Here's the situation. The Philippian church loves Paul, and they want to encourage him. So they get together and set aside a gift for him. This was a kind of love offering, except there's a problem. Paul is in prison in Rome, hundreds of miles away. So Epaphroditus, it's a great name, Epaphroditus says, "I'll take it." And so he does. That journey would have taken somewhere between 6 weeks and 3 months, depending on traveling conditions, time of year, and the route by which he took. Somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus gets sick, And by the time he gets to Rome, he almost dies. But he recovers. And now Paul is responding to the gift, and he's sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi. Listen to what he says. "Receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to," now listen to this, "risking his life to fill up what was lacking in your service to me." So here we have Colossians 1:24, Paul saying, "In my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." And here's Epaphroditus filling up what is lacking in the service of the Philippians. So what was lacking in their service to Paul? The sacrifice had been made. The gift set aside. For all intents and purposes, it belonged to Paul. It was given. But the only thing that was lacking was the presentation of the gift in person. And Epaphroditus supplied that lack. Epaphroditus suffers in extending the love of the Philippians to Paul. Colossians 1:24, Paul suffers in extending the suffering of Christ to others. Jesus has prepared a love offering for the world. It is full and lacking in nothing except one thing: a personal presentation of his sufferings to the nations of this world and the people of your workplace and your neighbors and your family and this church. Paul sees a very close connection between his sufferings and Christ's afflictions. What is lacking in the afflictions of Christ are not that they are deficient in worth or merit. What is lacking is that the infinite value of Christ's afflictions are not seen in the world. They're still a mystery, hidden to a lot of people. And God's intention is that that mystery be revealed. Christ wills to have a personal presentation of his sufferings to the world. And the way he means to present his sufferings to the world is through his people who, just like him, are willing to suffer for the world. To put it another way, the suffering love of Christ for the world is seen in the suffering love of his people. God means for the cross of Jesus to be seen in your cross. We just read it in Mark 8. And you might say, this is a lot of seeing talk. Doesn't faith come from hearing? That's right. Which is why there are typically three responses to a life like this: a life of sacrifice and suffering joyfully. Some will not understand it at all. Some will look on and think it's absolutely foolish. But others, we pray, will see power and wisdom. And the reason I listed those three is because that's exactly the responses that Paul said would happen and were happening when he preached about a suffering Savior. He said, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the Jews would see the cross, okay, crucified Messiah, never heard of it, stumbling block. The Gentiles, it's everyone else. A dying God, foolishness, mythological. But those who are called, it's power, it's my God. That Father sending his infinitely worthy Son to suffer and die for totally unworthy, sinful enemies of God. There is nothing more wise than that. Bloody, bruised, spit on, nailed, seemingly helpless man hanging on the cross. That's powerful. Verse 22, "He has now reconciled us in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. We are reconciled so that we are brought to God. And in being brought to God, we become like Christ. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the image of the God no one sees. We, reconciled now, become the image of the suffering Christ to the world. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The point of that is that taking the gospel to people, whether it's across the office or across the ocean or across the driveway, ordinarily requires sacrifice and suffering, a kind of losing one's life for the sake of Christ in the gospels. This is the way Christ means for his saving sufferings to be taken to the world. Through the proclamation of the gospel, words, and through the suffering of his people. I heard a memorable way of saying this from another Romanian, Joseph San. Christ's cross was for propitiation. Our cross is for propagation. Or, in other words, Christ suffered to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. And our willingness to endure suffering for the good of others, not stupid suffering, but in the obedience to Christ, is a filling up of Christ's afflictions because it extends them to others and makes them visible.